Well, seeking God's help, would you turn with me this morning to that second reading that we had, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and I want to look at the first 11 verses. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and that is found on page 1113 of the Pew Bibles. This, of course, deals with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we could come and preach, and we can preach on something which is, of course, is biblical, is important, because we are to preach the whole counsel of God, aren't we? But we can say, well, that's not something we've actually experienced. For example, if Chris or I were to come and preach on heaven, well, we haven't actually experienced heaven, but that wouldn't make it wrong, would it, to preach on the subject of heaven, because it's in the Word of God. But when it comes to this question of temptation, then we're on a subject that we all know something about, don't we? Every one of us knows something about temptation. It's something common to every Christian. And of course, it's something common to every non-Christian as well. And you must not think that because people get older and older as Christians and the years roll by, that somehow as they get older, that temptation, as it were, disappears with age. It doesn't. I remember when I was a young Christian, I could hardly bring myself to believe that those aged saints struggled with temptation, but they did. And they would say they did. So this is something common to every Christian. And perhaps it's something which you are struggling with today. Who can tell? Now, the wonderful and amazing truth is that it's something that the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced as well. He was, says the writer to the Hebrews, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that yet without sin is crucial to understanding the perfection of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a danger that we can immediately relate Christ's temptation, as recorded in Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11, as related to the way we experience temptation. Now, there is a definite crossover. There are wonderful lessons that we can learn as to how we should deal with temptation from the example, the perfect example of Jesus Christ. But we would be very wrong to begin there, because there's something absolutely unique to Jesus Christ about this temptation. And it's something which doesn't apply to us. Praise God, we feel the benefits of this unique temptation which Jesus Christ went through on our behalf, but it is unique to him. And we do need, with God's help, as it were, to put that foundation stone in right at the beginning before we, as it were, open it up to how this does apply to us. Well, let's look then first of all at the uniqueness of Christ's temptation. What was it that made it different from anything that we experience? What was in substance, in quality? How did it make it different? What was the significance, first and foremost, of it? Well, we read this morning about a man called Adam and his wife called Eve. And they were subject to temptation. That first temptation that ever came their way. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called the second Adam. There was the first Adam, of which we read about in Genesis 3 this morning. And from him descended sin, didn't it? Because, says the Bible, Adam sinned, then sin came upon all men. And judgment came upon all men. As it were, the whole human race has been infected with that original sin of Adam. But there's a marvellous and better story, and that is that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has come. And he has been tempted, and he passed that test of temptation, and because of that and all that he did in his life and his death and resurrection, then there's a new humanity being born, a new humanity which belongs to Jesus Christ. And whereas Adam's sin has infected all humanity, then if we are born again and are part of Christ's family, a child of God, then we have all the blessings of Christ on us. You see, sin and curse and death from one, eternal life, everlasting joy, blessings unsurpassable from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And I want this morning just briefly to compare these two temptations. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, it was perfect. They had every reason and advantage to do what God had said. You can eat of every fruit of the tree of the garden except this one, which is in the center of the garden. They weren't hungry. Jesus was hungry when he was tempted. They were in a pleasant and marvelous situation. Nothing was withheld from them but this one thing. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Just that one command, you shall not. But Adam and Eve disobeyed, and they fell for the devil's lies that to obey God would rob them of true happiness. It was throw off the restrictions and you will be happy. It's the same old lie which is being peddled today. The commands of God are grievous. They restrict you. They repress you. They damage you. They rob you of your happiness. Throw them off, break them, break away, break free as it's called, and then you'll know true happiness. You will know true joy. And many of us, no doubt, in our younger days, we followed that advice and we threw it off. But it is a lie. And Adam threw the command off, and he trampled all over it. And what was the consequence? Was he happy? No. He was miserable. Previously he had enjoyed wonderful communion with God, but now when God came to the Garden of Eden, he hid. He was afraid. His conscience told him that he had done something wrong. And what a wretched thing it is to have a wretched conscience, isn't it? It really, really is. To have a guilty conscience pegging and playing away you and speaking to you, and you know that you've done something wrong. Well, that is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. And Paul, the apostle, says the consequence of that one sin was that it fell upon the whole human race. So there's perfect Eden, everything that Adam and Eve could have wanted, and yet Adam fell. And we have got no stones to throw at Adam. We wouldn't have done any better ourselves, would we? Now I take you to a second scene, a very different scene from the Garden of Eden. The wilderness. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. There was a scene, not like the Garden of Eden. It was lonely. It was desolate. No glorious and wonderful trees and vegetation surrounding Jesus Christ, but just the arid and dry desert. And Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus had company, not the company of a loving wife which Adam had, but he had the wild beasts as his company. Just lonely and desolate. So there was nothing in his situation which would encourage him to hold firm, to hold fast. He was in a completely opposite situation to Adam and Eve. Lonely, desolate, only the wild beasts for company. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Unlike Adam, who could eat of everything except that one tree. And at his point of hunger, his point of legitimate physical need, Satan came to him and tested him. And he passed that test perfectly. Whereas Adam failed, Jesus Christ passed. He came through the temptation, he came through the testing, and he gloriously succeeded in repelling every attack that Satan threw at him. And he did it for us. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for us, that his obedience might be reckoned as our obedience. And it's a marvellous thing that this temptation of Jesus Christ was part of that obedience, part of his perfect life. And it was an essential part of that perfect life and sacrifice. Jesus Christ later on is to talk about Satan. He says, now look, this is how you deal. I deal with Satan. He says, if you want to, if you've got a strong man and he's got a house full of goods and you want those goods, then what do? Well, you go into the house and you bind the strong man and then you can have his goods. And what Jesus Christ says is, that's what I'm doing. Satan has got his slaves in sin. He's got his followers blinded by him as the God of this world. But I'm going into his house and I'm going to bind him. So according to the sovereignty of my Father's choice, I can have those goods which belong to him. In other words, those poor people captured by Satan. He says, I free them. Now that's a wonderful truth. Now the temptation of Jesus Christ was part of that Jesus Christ going into the strong man's house and binding him. It was part of that essential battle which came to its sacred climax on the cross of Calvary on Good Friday, as we shall be especially remembering in a few days' time, or a week or so's time, shan't we? So Jesus Christ, the temptation which he went through, is unique. Now let us look at the temptation itself. Well, the first one is, I'm only going to make a few comments on these and then try and widen it out a bit. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verses 3 and 4 from Matthew 4. What was temptation? Well, it was to supply Jesus' need in a way which would have betrayed his calling. Now look at it in this way. Jesus was very hungry. I want us to remember how typical this is, what we can go through. We can be deprived of something. We can lack something. And Satan can use that lack or being deprived of something for his own selfish and sinful ends. Now, what he's saying to Jesus is, look, if you're the Son of God, you could turn these stones into bread. And of course that was actually true. Jesus did have the power to turn those stones into bread. Never forget that. And Satan comes with this wretched little word, if you are the Son of God. And I think that there's something which every Christian will prove sooner or later, that Satan comes to us with this little word, if you're a Christian, if God is real, if what the Bible says is true, then why has this happened? Why not do this? Why not go through this path? Why not solve your problem in this way? And Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then do it, prove it. While Adam had grabbed sensual satisfaction and fell, but the reply of our Lord was very different. It is written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what is the Lord saying here? He said, look, my pathway, my unique pathway, is ordered by my Father. Even my hunger is part of that God-appointed pathway. I'm here in this situation and state because of what? Because the Holy Spirit has led me into this wilderness. I'm here because my Father has placed me here. And God will meet my need in his time, in his appointed way. And to satisfy his need, to satisfy his hunger in the way which Satan was suggesting, would have gotten right against what his Father was doing. Because what was the Lord Jesus doing? He was the suffering servant. It was part of his pathway, an essential part of his pathway, to be the suffering servant. Not to try and ease his pathway by spectacular demonstrations, miraculous demonstrations to satisfy himself. No, that would have veered from that pathway of suffering and self-sacrifice through which alone he could have earned redemption for us each. You see the point, you know. So Satan is saying, look, well, just turn these stones into the bread. If you're the Son of God, you can do that. Just do it. But Jesus says no, because he says man shall not live by bread alone. There's something altogether more important, because Jesus, you see, had perfect communion with his Father. Perfect communion. Now you remember how Adam, we read Adam fell, and all of a sudden his communion with God was ruptured, and instead of it being a joyful experience, now it's based on dread and fear. And he wanted to hide from God. Well, to the dear Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing that could not be sacrificed was perfect, uninterrupted communion with his Father. And that can only come by perfectly doing the will of his Father and fitting in with his plans for his life. Even though it meant he passed up the opportunity to satisfy his hunger in the way that Satan suggested, for to have done that would have gone against the pathway which his Father had appointed for him. Therefore man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And we should remember that, mustn't we, in our lives. We don't live by bread alone. There's a spiritual dimension, a crucial dimension. There's this relationship with God, and it's he who supplies the bread, don't forget. That's what Israel proved in the wilderness. Yes, they had manna, but that manna only came because the word of God determined it should be so. And there's another thing, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to prove to himself he was the Son of God. Because when he was baptized, then we read in verse 16 of the preceding chapter, the last verse, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His Father had already openly testified through this voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." And he just trusted his Father, and he knew that was so. And that's what we need to do. The second thing is Satan blatantly attempted to manipulate Jesus. Look at verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You know, what Satan was saying was this, and he blatantly misused scripture. The word that he quoted was Psalm 91, from Psalm 91. And if you have time to read it sometime today, you will see that Satan took that text or those texts completely out of context. And of course he does that even today. Now what Satan was saying is, look, you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and if you're the Son of God, you won't come to any harm. Because of this text, he should give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, put God to the test. Put your Father to the test. You say you're the Son of God. Well, if you are, then throw yourself off the temple, the very pinnacle of it. Now, of course, such a spectacular display as jumping from this great height and landing unharmed would have gained Jesus an enthusiastic following, wouldn't it? People would have said, "Well, did you see that? Have you heard about this? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he went to the very pinnacle of the temple and he jumped off it and no harm came to him." And people would have been aghast. And they would have wanted to see Jesus and to follow him because of this spectacular thing that he had done. You see what Satan is doing here. Jesus would have gained an enthusiastic following, but not by following the Father's redemptive plan of suffering and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was not going to be built with this sort of spectacular display by Jesus. There were going to be spectacular things done by Jesus. Feeding the 5,000, healing all manner of disease, raising 3 people from the dead, and so on and so forth. But it will be done again in this pathway of suffering, preaching and suffering for us. Now, we need to remember that, you see, because Jesus did that for us. And there was no way that he was going to be diverted from this, the character of the pathway that he was called to walk. And he says, look, you should not tempt the Lord your God. It would have put God to the test in a wholly wrong and presumptuous way. Now we ourselves need to remember that, don't we? I remember many years ago reading, I love history, but reading of in the 1600s, when of course there was a civil war and there were all sorts of followings of various groups, weren't there? And there was this man who apparently was a good man, and he reckoned he was a prophet, and he would preach, and he said, "I could, because I am one of God's, I can face this army and they can shoot at me and nothing will happen because I'm going to them in the name of God. And he did it, and he said, you just watch and see what happens. And so he advanced towards them and they shot and he was killed. And you see what he was doing? He was putting the law of God to the test in a way which he should never ever have done. Don't presume on God. We trust his promises. We trust his power. We trust everything about God. It is all to be believed. But God never asks us to put him to the test in that sort of way. He just doesn't. And lastly, the third temptation is in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Now this temptation was based on a half-truth. It was actually a lie. I want us to notice that in this temptation, Satan abandons all use of scripture and it comes out in his true colours. What's he been trying to do? He's been trying to turn the Saviour away from worshipping God the Father to worshipping him. But he's clothed it in scripture. He's come not dressed in the awfulness of his colours, but he's come, as it were, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But now the sheep's clothing is all cast aside. And he comes out with it. Look, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you will just fall down and worship me. Now, it's based on a half-truth, but it's actually a lie. It is true, Satan is described as the ruler of this present evil world in the sense that he has millions under his control in unbelief and sin. And he works terrible havoc, doesn't he? But you must not think Satan is in supreme control. Only God is. And only God decides the fate and the distribution of kingdoms. Only God has the power to do that. Now the fact is that Jesus, being the Son of God, knew that the day would come when he would rule himself over all. That's what would happen. That is what is going to happen, isn't it? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, Lord of glory now. There's going to be a kingdom of glory, isn't there? Forever and ever. And Jesus Christ is the King. Is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we've been looking at in those opening chapters of the book of Revelation, that is about Jesus being in control. But you see, what Satan was saying is that, I'll give you all of that, but you've got to worship me. Now, what would it have meant if Jesus had gone that route? Well, there'd have been no cross with there. There'd have been no grave. There would have been no resurrection. There would have been no redemption. It would have all gone. And all that the Father had sent him to do, well, it wouldn't have happened, would it? And that was the great danger and the awful wickedness of what Satan was saying to our Lord. The temptations have all been about Christ abandoning independence on his Father and trusting Satan. It's like what Satan said to Adam or to Eve. Look, you know, you take a shortcut. You know, if you eat this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll actually become really wise. You'll know everything. Just follow me. But you see, it was wrong. And Jesus turns and says to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Jesus would not be deflected from the path that God had ordained him to walk, and praise his name that he didn't in any way give in. Then the devil left him. Elsewhere it says, Satan left him for a season. And we know that, don't we? We can be tempted, and then we can have periods of peace. And he comes back, doesn't he? But this is what I think is so beautiful, so touching. "And behold, angels came and ministered to him." He had heaven's approval, didn't he, to Jesus Christ? He'd been hungry. He was weary. He was worn out. He'd endured the battle from Satan. And he hadn't given in. So heaven sent the angels to minister to him and to show their sacred and holy approval of how he had conducted himself in this time of testing. And it is true, the answer of a good conscience, what peace and joy that brings. He had heaven's approval. And surely that was important to our Saviour, as the open voice after his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," to know that in this hour of temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. Well, the time is nearly gone. Let's just leave you with some lessons. Or me with some lessons as well. The first is this, that it's not a sin for us to be tempted. Never think, because I am tempted, because you are tempted, that therefore that is a sin of itself. Jesus was tempted. It's the giving in that's wrong. It's the giving in that's wrong. Jesus knew no sin. There was no sin in him. Yet he was put to the test, and he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's the giving in that's wrong. The second thing is, remember this experience happened after the spiritual high of Jesus' baptism. Elsewhere it says that he was full of the Spirit when he went in, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And suddenly he's tempted by the devil in this dark and desolate and lonely place with just the wild beasts for his companions. Now, that can happen to us, can't it? It really can. I'm not saying it does always, but it can. We can experience God's blessing and his power and his favour and his love in a unique way. And then suddenly, we come into something as though it's all gone. Now, God's blessing has not evaporated, dear believer. He's testing you in order to strengthen you. We read that Jesus was made perfect, or that word complete, through suffering. Therefore, because he's been through temptation, he's able to succour us who are tempted. Now, James is making that point in his letter, in his first chapter. He's saying, look, you know, testing times come to strengthen us, because, you know, we're going to build up our spiritual muscle. We're going to do that. And the times of great blessing and joy are marvellous. But in terms of serving the Lord, you do need the other side as well. We all need the other side as well. And James says, well, now look, if you come through these things, He means them for your harm, but God means them for your good. He's going to build you up. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to make you more useful because you go through this. Thirdly, never forget Satan will at times tempt us to to deal with our needs or unhappiness by abandoning God's way. As I said earlier, he says, only do this and you'll be so happy. I've known a number of dear Christians, and some of them have had unhappy marriages. Now, that's not something I've experienced, thank God. But I've known some dear Christians have experienced this, and then something has been presented to them which would make them happy. They think would make them happy, so they have an affair and they're going to be happy. But you know, it is a lie. It is a lie. You know, my dear friends, God is able to give all grace. And I don't know, for all I know, I pray God is not so. There could be somebody sitting in this congregation and you're being so tempted in that way, away from what you know is right, but you think, I've got to find happiness. I say to you in great love, say to Satan, get away. Because it's a lie. It may be something else in your life. And this way is presented before you to meet a need, but you know it's completely contrary to what God says. You say to Satan, get away, Satan. It's a lie. It's only going to bring me unhappiness and misery. And I'm going to lose my peace with God. Satan says, only do this and you'll be so happy. But it's a lie. Then fourthly, the importance of knowing the Bible. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ answers Satan with a text, doesn't he? Now we can only do that if we take the trouble to read the Bible and to begin to know it. We don't need to know all of it by any means. God knows that. But do have regular times where you read the Bible. Please do that. Because you're going to need this Bible to deal with Satan. You are. And then fifthly, the importance of relying on God in temptation. Remember Jesus, as I said before, we read he was full of the Holy Spirit when he went into the wilderness. Now we do need God's power within us, don't we? We really do. We can't fight Satan on our own. The arm of flesh will fail you. But if we rely on God and ask him to aid us with the Holy Spirit, then we will prove that we can take up the shield of faith and we can banish Satan, we can conquer him. But remember, even our perfect Saviour went into the wilderness for temptation, being full of the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray for God. We need to pray for God's help. And then lastly, I've quoted this before, but do remember that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Because you see, that says to us, look, we're struggling. And we all struggle at times. If anybody here says, oh, as a Christian, oh no, I've never struggled. I came across a professing Christian once who basically said that to me. No, I don't have a moment's doubt. I never have my peace disturbed at all, no. And I thought, well, good gracious me, I'm not fit to be in your company. And you know, my dear friends, if we're honest, I'm not saying it's always like this, praise God it isn't, but we always, all of us know what it is to be tempted and to have a struggle. Well, you know, we've got this friend to go through. We say, Lord Jesus, you know what temptation is. Please help me. Please help me. Well, you know, our last hymn I've chosen, because we do need this wonderful friend, don't we? in all of our Christian life.